Since the Passover is just a few weeks away, during the sermon this morning, I want to look at a number of events that surrounded Christ's death. I've gone through this before many years ago. I want to go through it again. It's very intriguing. I really enjoy reviewing it because it kind of puts you back into the picture and puts the focus on Christ and what he suffered, what he went through, what he endured. And he endured all of those things for you and for me. So we're going to look at a number of things, that events that surrounded his death, and perhaps a couple of areas that we do not necessarily focus on all the time, but they are a part of the drama that unfolded during the hours preceding Christ's crucifixion. We're going to look at the illegal trials that he was subjected to. And they were completely illegal. Then we will be able to identify with the criminal Barabbas. He was the man that Christ replaced on the cross that day. And because it would appear that Barabbas was to have faced crucifixion himself that day, along with the other two criminals, only he was forgiven of his crimes, and he was set free. And then we're going to look at some of the last words that Christ spoke before he died, and very significant words as well. It's really quite a fascinating story when you put all the pieces together. The trials that resulted in Jesus being nailed to the cross are a classic example of an unfair and illegal rush to judgment. Does that happen today in our society? Does it ever? The Jews were allowed to bring Jewish people before their own religious leaders. However, the Jews were not allowed under Roman law to take a person's life. They couldn't take a life. This would explain why the Sanhedrin would appeal to Pilate. They kept on, going up the ladder using all the political arguments that they could, and they hoped they would find Jesus guilty and that he would pronounce the death sentence. And that is why the Jews did not attempt to stone Jesus to death. Of course, it was prophesied that that would not happen anyway. But under Jewish law, he would have been stoned. Under Roman law, it was crucifixion. The first trial took place at the residence of Annas, the former high priest. We'll find that in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. verse 12. He says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." You notice what it says here, they led him away to Annas first. And you'll understand why I mentioned that word again. You'll see that in a little while. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Everyone in this whole situation, which we're going to go through, was being set up. Christ was being set up. Undoubtedly a man of influence in the community, an illegal trial was held in this man's home, and was held in the very early hours of the morning. It was not a spur-of-the-moment event. They were all gathered there. It was all organized and very orchestrated, if you will. Looking at verse 19 in John 18, verse 19, Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Then Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Makes sense, doesn't it? Clear and concise. "But when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" How dare you talk to the high priest, is what he's saying. "Jesus answered and said, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." You know, these blows that Christ suffered were only the beginning of a night of absolute violence. Absolute violence. Jesus asks for truth and justice, and he's given abuse and lies. He said, "If I am not telling the truth, bring forward a witness. Everybody heard me. Surely there must be someone. If not, why do you hit me? The first trial ends with an unanswered, simple, and relevant question. But there was no answer. There was no answer. The second trial is held before Caiaphas. Let's notice that in Matthew chapter 26. You can imagine what was going through Christ's mind, knowing what was ultimately coming, being dragged from pillar to post, from person to person, being abused, knowing that there's more abuse to come. Must have been a lot of turmoil going through his mind, yet knowing he was doing right, he was doing the right thing, he wanted to serve God, his Father, do his will. What a story. Matthew 26. And let's see. If I can find my notes. Matthew 26 and verse 57. Here we go. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Isn't that interesting? They were all assembled. They'd been there for a while. This was planned. This was all orchestrated. It's interesting to note that everyone here, they're all wide awake and ready to go and alert. They were assembled and waiting. And it was early in the morning, probably about 3 a.m., 3 or 4 a.m., something like that. It says they were assembled and waiting, a big setup. Big setup. And these officials, supposedly fair-minded men of reputation, you know, they're called to uphold justice. They were looking for people who would lie. Go find some liars out there that can, you know, can accuse this man. Couldn't find any. The problem was they were a little short of witnesses against Jesus. So Caiaphas cut the trial short, and he judged him deserving of death. Notice verse 59. Now the high priest, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, the council answered in unison, "He's deserving of death." Then they spat in his face, and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. He didn't do anything wrong. There was no witnesses against him. He just said, "Find someone that can accuse me of wrongdoing or speaking the wrong thing." They couldn't find anyone. But look what he went through. Prophesy, as they struck him, and say to us, Christ, who was the one who struck you, mocking him and abusing him and hurting him? It's interesting to note that they were all assembled together. It's a setup. They're all of one mind. Death to Christ. Now, these officials, supposedly fair-minded men of reputation, you know, called to uphold justice, were looking for people who could, you know, do him in, but obviously they didn't find any. All right, during the third trial, now we come to the third. You might not have known there was that many. There's more. During the third trial, Jesus was sent to the Sanhedrin, also called the Council of Elders. And this is the 70 men who sat in ultimate authority over the Jews. Notice that in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and let's pick it up here in verse 66. as soon as it was day, you see, all of a sudden now it's day, and we're into the third trial, and it's daylight. So we know they had assembled in the wee small hours of the morning. When it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, they came together and led him into their council. And they're all gathered there together. And he said, "If you are Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "I tell you, but if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer. Answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said in verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." As far as they're concerned, he condemned himself. See, without even attempting to examine any evidence, Caiaphas and the elders as well accused Jesus of blasphemy, and they prepared to take him to Pilate. But they had one big problem that had yet to be overcome, and they knew it. And they wanted to send him to Pilate, but the problem was this: blasphemy was a religious charge. It meant absolutely nothing in a Roman court. That is why the Jewish leaders changed the charges. Blasphemy would carry no weight, so the charges now had to be insurrection and treason, saying he was trying to overthrow the government of Rome. That's what would tip the scales with Rome. An interesting accusation, isn't it? Very interesting accusation in light of the fact that it was Jesus who publicly taught people to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Remember that story where they said, "Well, we're supposed to pay taxes? Master, are we supposed to pay taxes?" They're trying to catch him. And he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar," and showed them the coin. He never spoke against Rome. No insurrection. No treason. From here, Jesus was sent to the civil court for his fourth trial. Trial number four. And let's turn to Mark chapter 15. The wee small hours of the morning, he was abused and hurt, defamed, spat upon, struck, humiliated. Here we are, the light is dawning. He's now at the fourth trial. This brings us to the next player in the story, Pontius Pilate. Now, this man is depicted in the scriptures and in the history books. You know, there's two total opposites. History books say one thing, scriptures say another. In the history books, he is portrayed as an anti-Semitic Roman, tough, iron-fisted soldier. And then, of course, he became an administrator. And he worked his way up through the ranks. So undoubtedly he was a tough-minded character in many ways. But the scriptures say that he was always vacillating. He wasn't really too sure. He's kind of back and forth in his thinking, his judgments, shifting his position, and uneasy, and seemingly eager to please the people, and particularly the Jews, which is kind of strange in some respects. But it's also been recorded that Pilate was under investigation by the emperor for some actions that he took in the field of brutality and violence, and it was said that he was unbending and that he was reckless and hard and difficult. That this explains why he appeared uncertain, though, doesn't it, when faced with Jesus. He didn't know what to do. He was perplexed. Why didn't he throw the Jews out of the place and deal with them as the Roman administrator? And they came asking for death, and he didn't do that. He vacillated back and forth, and you're going to see more of that as we go through here. History shows as well in Josephus that Pilate was later banished to a distant region of the empire. Never to be heard from again, I guess. Mark chapter 15. in verse 1, he says, immediately in the morning, chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Can you imagine how Christ must have felt after what he'd been through thus far, and knowing that now he's moving into the final phase and what's ahead of that? Verse 2, then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Couldn't understand what was happening here. Verse 9, the multitude, verse 8, is crying out. And Pilate answered them, saying to the mob, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. You aren't going to fool Pilate on this one. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them in verse 12, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call a king of the Jews? And Pilate was unsure what to do. He didn't want a tumult, didn't want a riot. That doesn't look good on your record as an administrator. He wasn't too sure what was going to happen here. And then, of course, in verse 13, they cried out again, saying, crucify him. In verse 14, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, there's that part of his personality that the scriptures show us, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I think that's the proper depiction of what that man was like, what the scriptures show us here. Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. But here's where the charges turned to treason. Notice John chapter 18. You have to kind of bounce around a bit to put the pieces together. And let's see. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. Just early morning. The sun had probably just come up. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Interesting that they wouldn't go to the praetorium. That was where the governor's house was, the governor's abode. They would be defiled. Can't do that. Verse 30. They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. He would be here if it wasn't something wrong. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and you judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now they're working Pilate, aren't they? Now they're working him. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by which death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? He was in trouble, and he knew it. It's interesting. They wouldn't go into the praetorium. They wouldn't go into the governor's house, if you will. They might be defiled. Isn't that interesting? Because, you see, false accusations and brutality and prejudice and hypocrisy. That was fine. That was fine. But they couldn't go into the Praetorium, you know, as long as they observed the proper boundaries. That's a good example of a very ancient checklist, if you will, to use that term of reference. You know, we'll do this, we won't do that, but we'll do such and such, but we won't do this, and all to serve the purpose, which is their own purpose, of course. Luke 23. Here's where things change a bit. Luke 23. Pilate thought that he had this thing all organized. He could fluff it off now. He doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to make a decision. Notice Luke 23 and verse 5. Luke 23 and verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Galilee, beginning from Galilee to this place." Ah, listen, look at what happens next in verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that, he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. So he sent him off to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate had a perfect loophole. Ah, I can get rid of this guy. It's not my responsibility anymore. Send him to Herod. Everybody was playing politics through here, passing the buck. Verse 8, Luke 23. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. Why? Because he wanted to learn about the way of God? No. He'd heard many things about him, and he'd hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Christ answered absolutely nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war and his troops, treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. Back to Pilate. And this is really the beginning of the fifth trial here. You know, Herod was glad to see him, but all he wanted was to see a miracle, see somebody healed or whatever it might have been. And Christ never answered one question. He wouldn't even dignify the question with an answer, someone like him. But Pilate's political maneuvering didn't work. Herod sent him back to Pilate for the sixth and final trial. Okay, and we know the rest of the story. I'm not going to go through all those scriptures just at this point. The six separate trials are interesting to look at. They're completely illegal, totally unfair, and absolutely corrupt. And all to suit a tremendous purpose. Christ suffered willingly. There was never any fighting back. He never defended himself against the mobs or against the weak-kneed, lily-livered leaders. Never said anything. He was the perfect sacrifice all the way through this process. You can just see that, the way he responded. Absolutely perfect. The man Barabbas, I mentioned earlier, is someone that never really appears on center stage in Scripture, does he? Just for a brief moment here. But he played a major role as things unfolded. When he was set free from what would have been a certain date with death for him, we might wonder what he was thinking. Did he go back to his evil ways and think of who he could rob and kill and whatever? Or did he stop and say, maybe I should change what I'm doing? Maybe I should learn from this man's teachings. You wonder, you know, did it ever cross his mind? I wonder. If any man ever understood what it meant to have Jesus literally bear his cross and die in his place, it was Barabbas. And strange as it may seem, if there is one person that each of us can identify with, brethren, it is Barabbas. Yet how often do we think about that comparison? We do very often, or if not at all. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Tell us who you want and we'll let you have him. So it was a custom to release one person that time of the year. Verse 16, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And you know, the historian Josephus agrees with Matthew's words, because he said that Barabbas was a notorious criminal, an evil person, before he was captured into all kinds of things. Verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. There it mentions that again. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas, and destroy Jesus. So they stirred the crowds up and got a real riot going. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? He asked it again. They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, verse 22, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, that things were getting out of hand, but rather that a tumult or a riot was going to start here, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. It's your problem. I'm out of here. That's basically what he said. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now let's go to Mark chapter 15. You'll see here, verse 6, at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner, whom they requested, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with the fellow rebels that had committed murder in the rebellion. The other two men were crucified with Jesus, were fellow rebels against Rome, and Barabbas was a criminal. Pilate offered to the Jews this prisoner release program, what they had once a year. And he released a dangerous man, a rebel, a person of violence and murder. And Barabbas, you know, he missed his day of reckoning, didn't he? You know, he escaped the death hammer. But I would not be surprised, and I can pretty well state that at some point, you know, he met his day because of the kind of individual that he was. Why did I say, that we can identify with Barabbas because Christ was our substitute as well? That's why. He bore our sins and died the death that we deserved, just as he died the death that Barabbas deserved. Like Barabbas, we have been set free. Now over in Isaiah 53, I'll just turn there quickly if you want to relax and not have to do that. I'll do it for you. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of every human being laid on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. It is truly a remarkable story as the Passover approaches, and to look at the many components that are involved here, and there are many of them that preceded the hours, you know, before his death, and the many people that played significant roles as the drama unfolded. And Barabbas was certainly a part of the story. And then, of course, he enters the stage of the scriptures for a very short moment, then he's gone. But a significant part that he played. And for anyone standing at the foot of the cross while Christ hung there in agony as his life slipped away, they would have heard some significant statements that Christ said. And you know, it is interesting that the last words a person speaks are often of great importance, especially to loved ones. To stand close and stay quiet, you know, not wanting to miss any parting words if someone is sick and dying. I've been in situations in hospitals where that's been the case. And it's a very hushed room. Those who are there are whispering because they don't know what the person can hear. And if they do say something, they want to be able to be very attentive toward it. Very, very significant time. We're going to look at a few of the words that there's not time to focus on them all, obviously, but we'll go through some of them. And you know, it's also interesting to note that while the two criminals flanking Christ were screaming out curses of bitterness and hatred toward everybody, Jesus focused his mind on others, didn't he? Wasn't on himself. Focused on others, then on his Father. And all the more amazing, his words were gracious terms of forgiveness after all he'd been through. After all that led up to where he was at that point. Words of forgiveness. Luke 23. And verse 33. Verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Christ's words are a fulfillment of prophecy. And you can notice that. Turn with me back to Psalm 53, Isaiah chapter 53, please, if you will. Christ's words are a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53. And let's see, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, just like he bears ours. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Those words fulfilled a prophecy made centuries earlier. And so many people today are completely and totally unaware of that. And many others, obviously, as well. He offers a prayer to the Father on behalf of those who tortured him, those who abused him, who humiliated him, who beat on him, who spit on him. A prayer for the guilty. Yeah, he bore the sins of many and interceded for transgressors. Only Christ could have uttered those words because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is so very interesting to note here that another individual spoke similar words because he was fully charged with the Spirit of God as well. And it's amazing what can happen when you're fully charged with the Spirit of God. Not to the same degree, of course, but he was fully charged. Notice that Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Story that we're all familiar with. Acts chapter 6. Verse 8, And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 7, notice verse 54, let's pick it up there. Acts 7, just over the page in verse 54. Talking here again about Stephen. When they heard these things, because Stephen went through and preached them a very powerful lesson, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They bit him. They were so angry and upset. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. and cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he'd said this, he fell asleep. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. Your will be done. Stephen, filled with the Spirit as well. Again, not to the same degree, but still filled. He was able to say, you know, forgive them. Don't charge them with this sin. That's quite an attitude to have. Much can be accomplished that when a person is fully charged with the Spirit of God. Now, the Apostle Paul brings out something interesting here. Notice over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when Christ asked the Father to forgive, no doubt he had us in mind as well. No doubt he had the future generations in mind as well. And he did forgive all our transgressions. He canceled out our certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross. People think, well, they nailed the law, Christ nailed the law to the cross. No, he did not. They nailed to the cross our certificate of debt and death. He died for us. That's what he nailed to the cross. Try and explain that to some Protestants sometime. Let's notice Colossians chapter 3 here and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And we have been forgiven. So now we have the ability to have a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, a heart of humility, a heart of meekness, and a heart of forgiving each other. Our great God continues to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive, doesn't he? How fortunate we are. How fortunate mankind will be when they understand the magnificence that involves and surrounds the Passover. It's an incredible story. It really is. It's hard as human beings to understand that kind of giving, that kind of sacrifice, that kind of will that he had. Matthew chapter 27, we read some more words that Christ spoke. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? And it says he cried out. It wasn't a whisper. He cried that phrase out. Now notice that over in the Psalm chapter 22. We're going to notice that. Psalm chapter 22. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Many psalms are messianic, obviously, but Psalm 22 offers a rather vivid account of Jesus' death centuries before he went to the cross. Something else people don't understand, don't realize it's here. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Yeah, from that beating that he took. I read in an article somewhere not too long ago about a graphic description of what happened at the scourging. I'm not going to go through it, obviously. But all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's gone. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Centuries before, here it is, prophesied. I can count my bones. They look and stare at me. They've beaten me so cruelly and so unmercifully. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. He talks about being forsaken or abandoned and left completely alone. Completely alone. Paul tells us why he felt that way over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and let's see, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, him being Jesus Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You could conclude that all the sins of mankind were momentarily poured out on the dying Christ. Everything. That's why he felt so abandoned and alone. Where are you, my God? You've forsaken me. But of course, you can be certain that it reverberated in his mind when he said, not my will be done, but yours. God is holy, separate from sin, absolutely pure. Christ took upon himself the sin of us all, paying the penalty for it in full. And we do not have to face that penalty. And he opened the possibility of instant access to the Father. We can now have a relationship with God that they couldn't have before. It wasn't available at one time before that, before this occasion. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, one time for everyone. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Christ was the one-time ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He was God's one final acceptable sacrifice. It was the only acceptable one. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the Father would never have to forsake any of us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. What Paul says right here. God would never have to forsake us. Verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The depth and the astounding significance of the Passover and Christ's sacrifice, I think, really hit, don't they? Because we don't go through this every other week during the year. It's just during this time. And so it should be significant. It should have an impact. And when you put the story together, and you really begin to understand the compassion and the love of God. The kind of love and compassion and concern and forgiveness that he has for us. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And let's see. Verse 28. Interesting words here. Now you'll understand why in a second. At least why I think it's interesting. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled completely and absolutely, it was done, he said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Now, this is certainly an undeniable example of Christ's humanity. Right? Being truly human, existing in bodily form, expressing a necessary need for humans. And he was thirsty after hanging on the stake for many hours. He knew all things had been accomplished up to that point. And it is interesting to note that many Old Testament scriptures, you know, were fulfilled during the last 24 hours of his life. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed by a friend, deserted and denied by his disciples, accused by false witnesses, humiliated, wounded, bruised. He stood silent before his accusers. His hands and feet were pierced, all fulfilled. From the prophecies that we read them earlier, back in the Psalms and in Isaiah. To be our high priest, Jesus Christ had to be a unique individual. He had to represent both God and man. Undiminished deity, if you will, and on the other hand, genuine humanity. All in one person. He's known pain, he's known suffering, and discomfort. He was hated. He was rejected. He was ignored by people. He was abused. You think he doesn't understand and know our pain and suffering? What we go through on occasion? You ever been hated, rejected, abused? Many of us have. It happens on occasion during life. He understands and can be a faithful mediator before the Father. All of these things that occurred during the last hours of Christ's death are significant and revealing and comforting for us. Truly, we have priceless knowledge. Another interesting fact to consider. To me, it's fascinating, actually, in many respects. When Christ went into the wilderness after his baptism by John, he fasted 40 days. Right? Remember that story? And was tempted by Satan. So what's interesting about it? Christ began his ministry hungry, and he ended his life being thirsty. Those are very human things. These are very human things. Very human. And I think sometimes that many people do not grasp or fully understand that concept. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, let's just notice a few things here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. No, to be the very nature of God. Christ made it quite clear. And is to be worshipped as God. In verse 10. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth. And of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that statement paraphrases Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 23. You don't have to turn there, but where God speaks of himself, God alone is to be worshipped. And when Christians call him Lord, they proclaim him to be God. Yet he was human. Had that form and shape. He was God before he was born in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1. Mr. Armstrong often refers to that. In the beginning, God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. After his human birth, he continued to be God on earth. He forgave sins. He claimed divinity, and thus equal with God. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He was being put upon by the Pharisees, by those around him, the leaders. "Who do you think you are?" John chapter 10, verse 28. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He makes it very clear. It was these claims that led to charges of blasphemy from the Jews. And after his resurrection, he continued to be God. Notice that, John chapter 20. Remember this story? I won't go through it all, obviously. Thomas, doubting Thomas. He said, "Come here, Thomas," verse 27. "Put your fingers in my side. Reach in, put your finger through and into my hands and see. It's me." Verse 20, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." The author of the Psalm says of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." You see, when he walked the earth, he was fully human. Fully human. The New Testament insists that Jesus was a human being, yet without sin. Let's notice that in John Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Sometimes it's good to put these things together. It really solidifies it. Makes us realize how much this being was human. He had humanity. He understood pain and suffering and hurt and rejection and abandonment and humility and all the rest of it. He understood it. He can intercede for us because he knows what it feels like. Yet he was God. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Yeah, he says it right here. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, our many weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet he didn't mess up. He was without sin." John chapter 1, verse 14. I'll just read something quickly for you. You don't even have to turn there. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word referenced back in verse 1 of John 1. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. He operated within the confines of human flesh. He was born of a woman. He grew up in a human family. He often got tired. He hungered. He was thirsty. And at the end of his life, he suffered great pain and cried out in a very human way, or in a human manner, as we would cry out, or as we do when we get hurt. You know, physically things happen to us. In order to save us, he became one of us. Interesting, isn't it? To do so, he did not abandon his divinity, because only God can save. He was God and fully human, sent by the Father as Jesus Christ to be revealed in the flesh for our salvation. Something a lot of people don't fully grasp or understand. That's why I stepped aside just for a second and went through this. No wonder he can understand weak human beings. And no wonder that as God, He can intercede for us. Another significant few words that Christ spoke with His dying breath was, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." That was not some words of anguish, but rather that was words of victory. It is finished. Mission accomplished. The job is done. I've done my part. I've completed the plan. You know, I've done the work that you sent me to do. In the book of John, Christ made mention of the goal time and time again. John chapter 4. Let's turn there. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." That was His only purpose. That's what He was there for, and He understood that. John chapter 5, just over the page, verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And I and the Father are one." He repeated that numerous times as well. God had given Jesus Christ works to accomplish. And He came to this earth with a goal and a purpose that He never lost sight of. Nothing else ever got in the way. And accomplish means to bring to an end, to complete. Christ's entire life was devoted to accomplishing the will of the Father. Not His own will. Not what He would have wanted. He said, if it can be Your will, take this from me. Take this from me. I don't want to have to go through this. But He said, but rather Your will, not mine, be done. John chapter 17, verse 4. "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. I finished it. It's complete. Absolutely. Everything has been fulfilled as You planned, as You wanted." He'd finished the task. The finality of His death was just around the corner. And He knew it. John chapter 19. And verse 28. Yes, here it is right here. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, He said, 'I thirst.'" Finished and accomplished are the same thing. Bring to an end. So what then was Christ referring to? You know, what is finished? Well, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go back there. Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning in verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do Your will, O God.'" Right to the end. His mission in coming to the earth was to do the will of the Father. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That was it. And God's will was for His perfect, sinless Son to die for the sins of mankind. Christ never varied, He never altered the will of the Father. Never tried to arm twist Him. "Can't we change the plans here and go for a vacation and we'll deal with this later?" You know, go straight down the line. Never buried. Christ said, "It is finished." The work that He was given to do by His Father, it is complete. Looking at it humanly, our work is not finished, is it? No, we need to strive to live a a sinless life as best we can. And that's never going to end. That striving that we're going to have to deal with will never end until we end, until we're put under the ground. We have not completed the job of pulling those last cars in our spiritual train back on track, have we? No, I haven't. We have not completed the job of growing in the love of God directed first toward Him and then out to others. There's much yet to accomplish. No matter how long you've been around, no matter how long you've been in the church, there's much to be done with you and with me. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. The Lord of life gave up His life. Christ was not murdered by the Jews, as some people would say today and have done and still do. No, He was accused by the Jews, of course. And people will often say, well, they call the Jews Christ killers. You've heard this phrase. They still use it. The Jews falsely accused Him, yes. And they hated Him, yes. But look into Jewish law back then. They would have had to stone Him. That was their law, not crucifixion. But He gave up His life voluntarily. They didn't take it from Him. Notice the very last words that Christ spoke in Luke 23. Luke 23. And verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. The Father's hands are trustworthy. The spirit, the innermost, the most sacred part of His being, placed in the loving hands of the Father. Christ showed us how to live. I also think He showed us how to die. It is a tremendous story. All the events surrounding the Passover, all the players involved. We've only just touched on a part of it here, obviously. There are other messages that have been given, will be given before the Passover to bring other things into it. So it's very interesting. You know, brethren, the events that surrounding the Passover, and indeed Christ's very life, help us realize that lessons in obedience can be taught and sometimes learned severely. Being submissive is not always easy, is it? You know, it's not always easy for any one of us. We do not like the thoughts of suffering or discomfort, right? Don't you love suffering and discomfort? It's wonderful. I like it. No, I don't. No, ease and comfort. That's what I want. Now we're talking. We enjoy that. But hardship and sacrifice, forget it. Christ had a single, solitary purpose. To do the will of the Father. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing else. And that was His whole life. And our job also is to do the will of the Father. Not you do your will and me do my will. As difficult as that is to get through the hard head that we all have. Yeah, that's our job. Do the will of the Father. Not in preaching and teaching and being sacrificed on the cross, but being obedient, being submissive, being humble, being gentle, being kind, being a peace lover, being filled with a deep abiding joy because of our calling and, most important, our destiny. being submissive to God's will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Notice verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Sometimes that is what we need, isn't it? That's what we need. The Passover is a time to straighten out the ship, get those last few spiritual cars that we've been dragging along firmly back on the track. Everything we go through is merely a stairway to growth. If it's not a stairway to growth, then I declare to you it is a descent and a decline into misery and heartache and pain and suffering and separation from God. The psalmist begins with his own wayward ways. He says, I went astray. Then affliction came and I learned to obey. It's good for me that I was afflicted. Hebrews chapter 5. Just a few more scriptures here, brethren. I've only got 110 more scriptures to go through, so bear with me. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by all the things which he suffered. Can you imagine the Son of God having to learn things and then he had to suffer to learn? Another part of the humanity aspect of his being. Isn't that amazing? Our Savior learned obedience from what he suffered. Hebrews chapter 4, final scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are. All points. Not just a few. All. And yet, he was without sin. Remember I said earlier, who can truly understand the depth and the greatness of the love and compassion that God has. Who can put up their hand and say, I understand it completely and deeply? No, you do not. We grow in understanding. We learn. We change. We move toward the goal. We move toward the kingdom. Which one of us can say, I truly understand the depth and the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Anybody? No, you can't. I'm learning all the time, as you are. The God family is waiting for additional members to be born into it. And God the Father and our older brother are worthy of our adoration and our obedience and our deep love for their tremendous unselfishness, their master plan, their desire for our spiritual happiness and our spiritual ultimate well-being, so it can all be put to good use in their family. Christ's sacrifice makes it all possible.